Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and while you're doing that, we'll say a welcome to many friends and family who are here for the holidays. Whenever we have Christmas holidays, many of our people go to be with their families, and many of our families come here as you host, and so these are always interesting Sundays. You never know who you're going to meet, but you get to meet and reconnect, and that's so we welcome you back if this is a reunion for you, or welcome you for the first time if you're a guest. Special welcome to Austin Hauser and Katie Leach, who are here on leave. They're serving our country in the military. And we're grateful to have them. You were here earlier in the week, but it's good to have you here with us as well. We're going to be in John chapter 3 as we look at the life of John the Baptist, and we've been tracing the ministry, the life and ministry of John the Baptist, and how God has used John to prepare people's hearts for the coming of Christ Jesus, for the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And we've been watching this unfold, and this morning we're going to look at a conversation John has that kind of shows his heart, his mindset. Sometimes when things happen that are unplanned or unexpected, your real character comes out, and he's dealt an unexpected situation, and his real character comes out. And we get to see the mindset or the perspective that John the Baptist has regarding his life, his ministry, and how it relates to his Lord Jesus. And last week, last Sunday, not Christmas Eve, but last Sunday, we looked at Luke chapter 1, where John's father, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies over John and explains what his ministry is. This morning, we're going to look at what his mindset is. Because last week we learned that there's things about John's ministry that are similar to the ministry of believers in the local church. Not exactly the same, but similar. John was to proclaim the truth. John was to prepare people to meet the Lord Jesus. And we have a similar ministry. We are to proclaim the truth, and we are to prepare people to meet the Lord Jesus, hopefully by confessing him as Lord and turning their lives over to him by faith. But we also know the Lord Jesus is returning. And we're not joking around as a local church. This is a real date in history that God has already set. And it has eternal consequences for all flesh already dead and still living. And therefore, we must prepare people for eternal things. And so we have a similar ministry in that sense. It only stands to reason we should have a similar perspective or a similar mindset regarding our ministries and our lives. And we see this come out when John is presented this unexpected situation. Now, when you think of John chapter 3, I'm sure you all think of, yeah, I know what's in John chapter 3. When I hear John 3, I immediately think John the Baptist settles a dispute. Right? That's on everybody's minds when we locate John. That's why everybody puts it on their eyebrows in the football games and why it's behind the goalpost when somebody's kicking a field goal. It's why it's all over the place, right? No, of course, the greater story, the greater light is flashed, you might say, on Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, John 3:16, that God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that, amen to that, that is John's ministry there. He is proclaiming that his whole life to look to this Jesus. So there's actually a delicious irony here that we're looking at a part of John chapter 3 inspired by God, inerrant and authoritative for our lives, that seems a little bit diminished in comparison to what Jesus just said. There's an irony there that Jesus gets the greater and John gets the lesser here. But let's look at John chapter 3 and let's read verses 22 to 30 and see what's going on and why John's mindset, what gets revealed about the way he thinks about his life and ministry when that is challenged, or there's a perception that it's threatened. Verse 22 says this, "And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's ask the Lord for guidance with his word to our hearts. Father, as we unfold your word, may it give light to our lives. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to grant us understanding of how this word points us to our Lord Jesus and how it also exposes us to our need for him and for the supply he gives for us to live with the right perspective. And I pray that we might share John's heart. He's not the only one who shares this heart. We see it in others throughout Scripture. And pray that we might model it in our lives and ministries too. So, Father, would you give us understanding? And would you give us understanding so that we can respond with faith-filled obedience? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's just take a moment to consider the context of this conversation that is taking place here in verses 22 to 30. The bigger context is kind of fascinating to me. I find it in my own study and observation. I don't want to say that it's out there on record. I haven't found it on record, but I find it in my own study that John chapter 3 kind of closes an elongated introduction to the Gospel of John. If you start in chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says that that Word created everything, and that in with that Word there was light. And that light was the life of all, was life for men, that the darkness could not overcome this light that was coming through the Word, and this Word became flesh. It's Jesus. So you have this announcement that there's the Word of God has come and is bringing the light of God to a dark world. And then it immediately shifts to John the Baptist. There was one who was not the light, but he was preparing the way for that light to come. And then it begins to show the power of that in the opening chapters. And then you get to chapter 3, and Jesus is saying, you need to believe in the Son that God has sent to have life. And then it shifts to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is explaining the things we're about to look at. And then John 3 closes out. We didn't read the last few verses of John 3, but it closes out with a statement that we think the writer John wrote, not John the Baptist spoke, but the writer John wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But this is how it closes in verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there's life in the Son who is the Word. There's this enclosing statement. This is Act 1, right? And then immediately, John chapter 4 begins to show Jesus, the light of the world, penetrating dark people, dark places, dark hearts, and bringing light into them, starting with the Samaritan woman. It's an interesting section. I think it's an opening statement that says, Jesus is the light we need for life. John has been sent to prepare us for him. He's about to go away now in terms of attention. And the attention's going to fully stop on Jesus as it should. But we get to see John's attitude about all of this. And it's exposed in verses 22 to 26 when there's this dispute that breaks out. You see, both John the Baptist and Jesus by this time are adults. And Jesus has begun his public ministry. And John has been ministering. John's already baptized Jesus by this point. Jesus has already gone into the wilderness to be tempted, tested, and shown to be holy and righteous and didn't fall for the sins that we often fall for. But he has begun his public ministry, and now Jesus is in the country baptizing people. And his disciples were probably doing that baptizing, but he's opening up a ministry of baptism. He has followers now. He has disciples now. And John, it says, here is in another part of the country, Aenon near Salim, where there's plentiful water. There's probably a spring there, and there's plentiful water, and he's baptizing people still. But now you have what's called in the ESV a discussion. I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. right? We're not fighting, we're just talking, right? That word discussion, it means they're debating. They're having a debate. It's a concern of theirs. And it arises between some of John's disciples, his followers, and there's a Jew there, and they're talking about the purification. And the concern seems to be this, according to verse 26, that one that you've been testifying about, he's baptizing people, and others are now going to follow him. In other words, John, you're losing your crowd. You're losing your influence. You're losing your people. They're all going to him now. What's up? Like, he's a competitor to you. You were getting all this ministry, and we were flocking to you because we know the Lord's working in your life, and now they're all going over to him. And it seems like this whole thing's getting topsy-turvy. They're concerned for John. They're concerned about what's going on. Should this be happening? And John, what do you think? So John enters into this debate. I don't know that we would ever want to debate with John the Baptist, but he enters in, and he just gives a clear understanding of how he takes this whole situation. And that's the answer we're going to look at today. What he says about that concern exposes what he believes about Jesus and then exposes what he believes about his own life and his own ministry. And I think we have some things to learn from this. And the first thing we're going to see through what he says and how he says it, starting in verse 27, is that John embraced this. He embraced this because he was a limited person, and he embraced his limits as a person. If you read all of the passages in which John talks, in which he gives a message, you will see that John understood his limits. You know, limits are an interesting thing, aren't they? When God places limits on our lives, it's a good thing. It's for our good. You can eat of any tree in the garden, just not that one. I will give you a helpmeet, and for this reason, you'll leave your father and your mother, and you will cleave to your one wife for a lifetime. There's these limits God puts in, and they're good for us. And we will be tempted to think of limits as a bad thing for us. God wants to restrict our freedom and our fun, and these limits are holding us back. Right now, one of the most popular social things that's going on is the reemergence of Wicked, the musical. And what's the great song? Defying gravity. Unlimited. We could be unlimited if we just saw our potential and lived up to it. Don't let anything hold me down. I'm going to defy gravity. You can't. You'll fall and die. Right? That's reality versus musicals. But here we recognize God puts limits in our lives, but we think that God is restricting our fun, our freedom, our good. Happens to all of us. I remember in high school, I tried to earn my parents' trust. I really did. When they gave it to me, I kept it. I tried to keep it. So I didn't go out and do things I shouldn't have done with people I shouldn't have been with. But I did go out and spend time with people that were okay for a long, long time. And I kept coming home late. And I remember when I was about 17, my dad's like, we're going to use this thing called a curfew. 11 o'clock, and I'm not bitter, but I didn't like it. I didn't like it. 11 o'clock, what are you doing to me? You don't care about me. Of course he cared. The limit was there to allow me to have freedom until 11 o'clock. And then it was there to protect me from all the stuff that goes on after 11, right? And so God gives us limits, starting with this one. You and I and John the Baptist, we are creatures. We are not in charge of our lives. We have been created by a creator, and we live for him. We answer to him. Evolution teaches that there is no creator, therefore you are answerable to no one. And that is the lie. There's no freedom there. Truly, there's no freedom there. Just slavery to sin. Because you were created by a creator, and John always understood himself as having been made by God. He gives it away in verse 27. They're talking about his influence. He's what you would call a social influencer in his own day. And in verse 27, the initial part of his answer is this: a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given, unless it is given him from heaven. From heaven. He knows that everything he has, his body, his strength, his wisdom, his influence, his courage, his reputation, all of it has been given to him by God. He didn't earn any of it by himself, so why would he hold on to it as if it was his in the first place? God gave everything I have to me. If he wants to take it, he can take it wherever he wants it to go. That's why Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has a right to give and to take at will. And John understands he has everything that he's been given from heaven, that his Creator can give and take. He is dependent. God is independent. He didn't earn it, but God has placed it in his life. If God wants to take it, that's good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you and I are creatures too. We have the same Creator. And we didn't make our lives ourselves. How arrogant we think we are sometimes. We think that life is about us. Man, you can't even like cause your heart to like, I'm a drummer. I can't cause my heart to paradiddle. All right, paradiddle is right, left, right, right, left, right, left, left. I can't get my aortic valves to be like, I want you to go right, left, right, right, left, right, left, left. I can't do that. I didn't cause my heart to beat in the womb. And on my lungs, I require air every minute, and so do you. There's things we're dependent on, but we act like we're in charge. There's so many things we can't do ourselves. And yet we get that attitude that life is about us. But the scriptures teach us, like in Psalm 110, it says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. John would have sung that song and believed it in his heart. Or when Paul's trying to settle another dispute with the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul's like, I'm nobody special. Apollo's nobody special. We're all servants of the Lord, and everything we have, we've been given, and everything you have, you've been given. Why do you act like it's yours inherently? If God has given you much, it's not because you're better than somebody else. It means you have a lot of responsibility to look to the Lord to take care of. If God wants us to receive earthly honors, pleasures, wealth, influence, then that's his doing. But don't act like you did it of yourself or deserved it. God wants you to do something with it. We'll get to that in a little bit. If God wants to remove these things from our life, they're his to give and his to take. It's his will. And he has a right to do so. And he will, because every one of us has a date at the end of our life. He gave the life, he takes the life. John's not bothered by this loss of influence. They were never his in the first place. All these disciples that are going to Jesus were never his. They were always God's. And actually, they're going in the right place. He's going to explain that in a little bit. But he embraces the fact that he's a creature. I'm not in charge. This isn't about me. Not only am I just a creature, he recognizes I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one that they're meant to follow forever. I'm not the Christ. If there's one message you can see continually coming out of John, it's I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one. But there is one. And we'll get to that. But let's just start in the beginning of verse 28 when he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. You know, and I know, that I've been saying this, I'm not the Christ. Now, what is Christ? That's a churchy word that, you know, gets lost in translation over the years. Some people think it's Jesus' last name, and it's not. Christ is another language's term for the Messiah. It's the Messiah. And that doesn't answer much for us. What's a Messiah? Well, the Messiah is an appointed person from God to come and rescue God's people. And the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 3, hints at the fact that God's going to have to send a rescuer for us because of our sin that we can't overcome and the consequences that we can't change. And God's going to send us a rescuer, and he will deliver God's people. And all of the Old Testament points to this Messiah who we call the Christ. And so John is saying, I'm not that one. And we have to at least stop and appreciate two things. One is, there were a lot of false messiahs even in that day. There were people who would come along and say, I'm the one that God said was coming, and then they would lead a group of disciples, and they would build a following, be an influencer, try to change things, and most of them would get killed off. They would fail and fall away. And John has not come saying that, but he's got this following because the circumstances around his whole birth and life are very different, and everybody knows it. John's whole life has been one of intrigue when you think about it, starting with his conception. He was conceived by a family, by a couple that should not have had children at that age, and yet God's given them a child. God's up to something. And then his father, who's a priest, is silenced for 9 months, and then on the day of the circumcision, when they name the child, Zechariah starts to speak again after he gives an unfamiliar name to John. And then he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah is, and he begins to testify or prophesy. We learned about that last week in Luke chapter 1. And what we learn in Luke 1 is this: all who heard these things that were happening about John laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? What is he going to be? We've not seen anything like this for hundreds of years. Is God on the move again? And what's he going to be?" So from the time he's born and the time he's dedicated in growing up and serving the Lord, and then he begins to have this prophetic ministry and this ministry of baptism, he has always had a lot of buzz. Not because he's been promoting himself, but because there's been a lot of intrigue around him. And that kind of stuff, beloved, is intoxicating if you think about it. To be the center of attention, to have everybody like at your beck and call and wondering what you're going to say and do and following you around, that can be intoxicating. And it's never more intoxicating than when it starts to diminish. That's when you really know you're hooked on your own platform. And all of a sudden people begin to leave for someone else. And this is a precise moment at which John's pride could be attacked. But it's not, because his heart is in God's hands. He doesn't look at it like the natural man looks at it. John is clear here. He says, "I told you all, and you all know that I told you this, I'm not the Christ. It's not about me. It's not about me." What he's been preaching is, "Behold the Lamb of God," as we looked at Christmas Eve, "who takes away the sin of the world. This is a he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me.'" John is saying, there's one coming after me who's existed before I ever existed. The Lord's coming to earth, and he's the Lamb of God. "I'm not the Christ." But what does he say in the rest of the verse? Verse 28, "I'm not the Christ. I told you I'm not the Christ. I've said this. You know this. But I have been sent before him." Now, we're going to get to that in a minute, but just remember that you and I, life is not about us. And ministry is not about us. Ministry is not about Shawnee Hills Baptist Church or any local church. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ. And we are just vessels to share that tremendous treasure of Jesus with others. And so he had that perspective. So when people came and listened, fine. If people left, fine. If they're leaving to follow Christ, great. That was his mindset. We're not the center of the world. I really appreciated Pastor Ham's illustration last week of, you know, the pamphlet from Scioto Hills Christian Camp, and saying, you know, we're looking for ourselves in the thinking that it's about us. We're looking for ourselves in the pictures and thinking it's all about us, and we're not the story. Jesus is the story. And John knows he's not the story. He's going to give way to the real story. And that's what we need to think about in our own lives. Everything we do, if God gives us prominence or a voice or influence, even if it's just influence over a child to grow them and raise them, there will come a time when that child needs to go from us, and we release. And we say, "Glory to God. I was here not to be their savior." It's intoxicating to be a savior, isn't it? To provide for their every need, to solve their problems, to come to the rescue. Every dad in this room who has a daughter has a little part of his heart, maybe a big part of his heart, that when he hears his daughter's voice, he's like, "I'm going to be the hero." But we can't always be the hero. And we can't teach them that I will always be your hero. Jesus will. You can trust him every day of your life. "But I will try to be Christ-like in doing good to you," right? The temptation's there, but if we keep that mindset that I'm not the Christ, Jesus is, then these things can go in the right motion. "I have been sent before him," John says. He knew that he was a creature. He knew that he was not the Christ, but he also knew who he was. "I know who I'm not. I'm not Christ, but I am called of Christ to serve him. I know what my role is, and I'm going to go for that role all in." He says, "I have been sent before him," John 3:28. And this is something John knew probably all his life, because when the pregnancy was announced by the angel Gabriel, he said that this child would be special and serve a special role, and that he would point people or prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And then we learn a little bit later in the scriptures, this is the testimony of John. This is John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to them, "Who are you then? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." As the prophet Isaiah said, his father would have taught him from birth, as he did in Luke chapter 1 at his circumcision and naming, "You're going to be used of God to prepare people for the coming of the Christ." What a tremendous ministry you're going to have, John. What a role. And it's at this point that if you're me, you go, well, that's nice for John. Isn't it great for John to have a crystal clear, angelic announcement of what his career is going to be? Wouldn't you like that at 12, 13, 14, 15? For God to say, here's your calling, and just give yourself entirely to it. It'd be nice if he did that for us, and I'm here to submit that he has. It's just we're always looking for something else. You see, we spent all winter and spring in the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians is all about us learning our calling in Christ and walking worthy of that calling. So you and I, if you're in Christ, you have a calling from God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we've been called to be holy and blameless before him. And as sinners who are separated from him, he's united us to him in Christ Jesus, who graciously died for our sins and now gives us new birth, a new creation in Christ Jesus, that we can walk in good works. We've been called to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 3:10 says that we've been called together as a local church so that we, by living for God as those who've been changed by his grace, can display the manifold wisdom of God to angelic beings in heavenly places. Like we're living before a giant green screen of all the angels and demons that exist, and we don't see any of them, but we're on display before them showing what God's grace can do. I'll take sinners that can't save themselves and hate me. I'll turn them into Christ-like lovers of God. So God's wisdom is on display through our lives as we live for him. Ephesians 4, he calls us to build one another up as we do this, to walk in a manner that's worthy. So we build one another up, and we do that by telling the truth in love and by conforming our lives to the character of Christ Jesus. That is our calling, to help one another know Jesus and love him and serve him. Ephesians 5, we're called to walk in love and called to walk in the light as God is in the light, and to walk wisely, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that God's influence penetrates our marriages, our parenting, our work, and even our spiritual warfare. Every element of our lives on the daily is all influenced by Christ. That's our calling. That's what we're called to do. You have it. John had it. He was aware of it. Are you aware of that calling? It may not be as specific as you'd like. You probably want to know where to live and what to do and those types of things God can sovereignly work out. But know your calling, as John clearly knew his. It helps you to know your limits when you know what you are and what you aren't, right? But John also, knowing that calling, exercised his life work. Meaning, knowing what his life was supposed to be, a ministry of preparing people for the coming of the Christ, he put himself to that task and went wholehearted. We'd notice some of these things implicitly. They're happening in the text almost like they're not even noticeable. But they're noticeable to me. He's doing what he's supposed to, and it's almost like we take it for granted. What was he doing at the beginning of this passage? Well, Jesus was out there baptizing. Verse 23, John also was baptizing. He's calling people to repentance, saying, stop living for yourselves, turn and live for Yahweh, who's sending you a rescuer, and so they would get baptized to show that they repent of their way of life and want to live for Yahweh. And so he's just doing what he was called to do. He's preparing them for the coming of the Lord. He's preparing them to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And we just find it ho-hum, like, yeah, he was out there baptizing. Of course he was. He was committing himself to the work that God gave him. So he went after it. Not only is he baptizing, but he's witnessing. You'll notice that he's witnessing. So much so that he tells these people who are arguing, he's like, you guys already know my message. You already know what I'm about. You know that I have bore witness that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And so he is bearing witness. He is telling others the truth about the coming Christ. And it was already his reputation. Look at verse 26, just as a hint to this. In verse 26, these people, the disciples of John and this Jew, come to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness." Like, they already know that John's making a big deal of Jesus. I hope I'm known for making a big deal of Jesus. I know in your heart you want to be known for making a big deal of Jesus. And so he's just doing what he's called to do. This is hard to preach in any other way. It's just simply he's doing what he's supposed to. He's busy with the work God had given him. And oh, beloved, if we would just get busy with the work God has given us and not worry about all the rest. But we love to worry about the rest and get distracted by the rest. And I'm no different. I am no different. Like you, I can come to the end of a day and go, "Wait a minute. I just lived a whole day trying to fix this and fix that and turn that warning light off and turn that alarm off and get this. And I've come to the end of the day and I haven't even fellowshipped with the Lord. I wasn't even cognitive of my influence over my children and wife." I've come to the end of the day like that, like you might have too. John is aware of his work, and we should be aware of our calling to honor Jesus Christ with those that he's placed in our lives and in the places that he's placed us. We're going to spend a little bit of time, Lord willing, in January on the stewardship of work and what it means to have a calling in life and to carry out our work, because it's not just unto a customer or unto ourselves. It's unto the Lord and what that looks like. But he's doing what he was supposed to, baptizing and witnessing. Local church, what should we be doing? Making disciples, baptizing those disciples, and training them to follow Jesus. All the rest is extra. But boy, the extra can get pulled in, can it? And become the main things. John's just simply staying on task. And one of the things that happens in this is John is doing this because if you study his life, this is implicit in the text, not explicit, but you see it with all the rest that is said about him. He's maintaining a disciplined life. John seems to be very focused, doesn't he? He's a disciplined man. He lives on mission. He doesn't get distracted from those other things. Or when they do start to distract him, he tries to get them put correct. He maintained a disciplined life. Says in Mark chapter 1, it says this about John, the Bible. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." That's a very modest lifestyle for somebody who has so much buzz around them. To be such a high influencer, he lived in a very modest, humble way. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he told the Corinthians, "In order to keep me humble about the surpassing revelations that I received, God humbled me through a messenger of Satan that he wouldn't take away out of my life, so that in my weakness, God's strength and grace could be sufficient and shown." John is so focused, he's not going to give himself to acquiring stuff. All his energy is like, "I got clothes to wear and I got some food to eat, let's go." Like he's dead set on the role he has. This is more than modest, it's humble. And that'll serve him well as he disciplines his appetites so that he's free from trying to display an attractive image just to gain a following. He's about being a man of substance, not style per se. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have style. I'm saying he's focused. That's all. He's disciplined his diet. He's disciplined his clothing. He's simplified his life so that he can put that energy on the work that he has. And he was told to be dedicated. Gabriel, the angel, told Zechariah, "When this child is born, that you will name John." In Luke chapter 1, he says, "He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So from the very beginning, he's like, you're not going to let him do what everybody else does. You need to keep him separate, distinct, and dedicated. Keep him sober and focused. This is important, what he has to do. And so John, as far as we know, grew up and lived that way. And discipline today is a dirty word, and I think it's a beautiful word, right? We're afraid of discipline, and yet what does the Bible call us to? 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this, "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. You see, discipline's not an evil thing. It's good. Discipline is not legalism. It's living out the reality of a new life. When I say my vows to my bride and I say, forsaking all others, I'm not being legalistic. I'm being focused. I'm disciplining my life to put my eyes on her and cleaving to her and her alone. That takes discipline. I'm careful about the things that go in and the friendships I have and the places I am, not because of legalism, but because of a greater good. And we must learn to embrace the fact that if God has called us to live for His glory, we're going to have to say no to certain things. And we're going to have to put things in their limits and in their places so that we don't fall into idolatry. And John shows that discipline. I just simply submit to you, beloved, the end of the year is a good time to look forward and to consider maybe there's some discipline adjustments that I need to make in my life so that I'm living out the calling I have as a man of God, as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. I'm going to have to say yes to things that I know will help and say no to things that will be distracting or dangerous or destructive. And that's not legalism. Legalism is thinking I can earn God's love and somehow work my way up to God. That's legalism. Discipline is saying God has already made me His. I want to live in the full freedom of that. I want to maximize the potential of that. And so I'm gonna say yes to Christ and say no to the things that are harmful or hurtful to me or those that God has placed under my care. The end of the year is a good time to take some stock there and consider that. And if you are thinking about an adjustment to your life that would help you to live more focused for God, may I encourage you to find another Christian friend and as a source of accountability, let them know what you're thinking and praying about so that they can pray for you and check in with you. And we do this in our small group discipleship groups so that we can walk with the Lord and have others that can encourage us to follow through in tangible ways. John was disciplined in what he brought into his life so that he could focus on the work before him. He exercised the work of his life, and so should we. And ultimately, the reason he exercised his life work and the reason that he embraced his limits is because he wanted everything he did to exalt his Lord. It was always about Jesus. From the time he was in the womb and he leapt when his mother met Mary and Jesus in the womb, from that time forward, he was living to honor Jesus. He was excited about Jesus. It was always about him. And there's this really cool illustration that John gives here when he's explaining to them why he's not worked up like they're worked up, why he's not disputing this, but why he's embracing this and actually enjoying this. And that happens with this illustration of a wedding. He uses the illustration of a wedding in verse 29. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." See, they kind of saw a problem and he saw this as a great thing. Isn't this wonderful? They're leaving me. Right? They're leaving me. This is great. Some of you are professors. When they leave, it's great, right? How horrible it would be if nobody ever graduated but just kept coming. Like, aren't you all going to go do what I taught? Like, go. Like, my joy is complete in watching you go and thrive, right? John is thrilled that they're leaving him to follow Jesus. Oh, yes, that's what I'm all about. And he uses this illustration, and we're going to have to just take a moment and put ourselves in this culture and understand the roles that they played versus our culture and what weddings are like now. There's, again, similarities. You still have a bride, still have a groom, and you still have friends. Sometimes the groomsmen are standing there and side by side and supporting the groom. And so there's some things that we can relate to. But John is showing here with this illustration that he's never been the center of attention anyways. I don't know why y'all made me the center of attention. I never was. I'm the friend of the groom. That's my role. The wedding's never about the friend of the groom. It's about the groom and the bride. And so it's never been about me. In fact, tradition would state that the person who had the role of friend of the groom had specific responsibilities. This is where it starts to look a little different. You see, they were the wedding coordinator, essentially. That was their job. They would help negotiate They would help set everything up, make sure everything's in place so that the wedding can happen. They were the wedding coordinator. The friend of the groom's job was to make sure everything was ready so that the wedding could actually happen. And it thrilled the friend of the groom when the wedding actually happened, because that means his job was successful. And now the wedding can happen, and the joy is all set on this union that's happening. And so he would take care of all the logistical preparations and make ready for the wedding to occur. And when it did occur, the friend of the groom isn't thinking, now why can't I be the groom? Wait a minute, I planned this wedding. It's my wedding. This is about me, right? No, it was always about the groom and the bride. And John is using this illustration to say, I love to hear the groom's voice. I can hear him now. The wedding's near. My joy is complete because my role is all about setting up for Jesus. That's how John saw it. He's far from upset. Oh, no, this is what it's all about to him. And he views this perceived diminishment as a good thing. That's why he says, my joy is complete. And then he follows it up, just reinforces it in verse 30. He, that one, that Jesus, the Christ, he must increase. I must decrease. I've got to get out of the way. Don't put me in the way. Put Jesus right front and center. John is happy to see Jesus grow in the hearts of those who once put so much trust in him. I have two children, and I hope and I pray that the Lord will direct their steps and they will walk with him. I pray that their love for Jesus will surpass their love for me. Like I've shifted out of the hero phase where dad, like, you know, when kids are like 3 to 6, like, dad's awesome. My brother once, like, golfed with my brother, and his son was about 4, and we got to the house where we were staying on the 14th hole, and we said, Caleb, come here, and Caleb got to the tee box, and my brother proceeded to hit a terrible shank shot, and Caleb was like, my dad's great, and my brother was like, I should have brought him along the whole round. Like, he has no idea how bad I am. He thinks I'm awesome. I've shifted into the doubt and uncertainty phase, right? But who cares? It's not about how much influence I have. All my influence I would trade for them to walk with Jesus. And that would complete my joy. You might say, well, don't you, you know, your son's going off to serve and you're not going to have all those times together because he's going, God's taking him somewhere else. And I would say, yeah, that's going to hurt. But that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And God may bring baby disciples into Shawnee Hills. And we may have the privilege of preparing them to walk with Jesus. And God in his sovereignty may say, I don't want them to stay here. I want them to go from here, and I want them to serve me somewhere else. It should complete our joy if God does that. It'll hurt, but it's a good hurt, right? It should hurt in a way that makes us want to celebrate God's goodness to allow us to participate in that. That's the mindset we need to have in all of our ministries. That's the mindset we need to have in what God is doing in and around us. That if God is working revival in a particular town or through a particular church that's a sister church, that we are of like faith and practice, we should be excited for that and rejoice in that and supply that. We do it with our missionaries. We should be about seeing Jesus increasing, and who cares if we decrease? In fact, we might say we must decrease. We must decrease. President Harry Truman, I don't know if he came up with this because he didn't come up with a whole lot, but he borrowed a whole lot, and that's okay. But Harry Truman is attributed as having come up with this. Fine. He says, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. Now, that's half true in my book. It is amazing. When you're on a team and people aren't about themselves, they're about the team, it's amazing what that team can do, right? When you're not just about your stats and your time on the field and you're about supporting what's going on. It is amazing. But where I differ with it is I care who gets the credit. I want Jesus to get the credit. I want Christ Jesus to get the glory. If the community says, what a great church this is, we have failed. We want them to say, what a great Christ they have. That's what we want. That's what we want in our the lives of our children. Not what a great dad you are or a great mom you are, but what a great God you serve. I want to serve him too. That's what we want. It is amazing what God can do through the lives of people who simply say, God, if You increase in my life and let me decrease. Don't let me rule my life. I've already ruined it once, right, with my sin. You take over my life and bring glory out of it so that Jesus gets all the credit. And oh, what God will do through people who are committed that way. It's never too late to live that way. It's never too late to turn your heart and life over to Christ that way. But look out. God will allow you to be a part of his work, and then there you'll find tremendous joy. You'll find tremendous joy. So let us remember, beloved, that we are creatures dependent upon a creator. And if he's put limits in our lives, let's embrace those. Let's embrace the boundaries he's placed upon us. If he allows us to have a lot of influence or a little, let us just be his. Let us just be his to use. Let us remember that we are not the center of our story or our world, and that we certainly are not Christ. But Jesus is our rescuer. He is our Savior. He is our highest good. Let us exalt him. Let us make our lives about exalting and honoring him. Let us remember that we have a precious calling to walk in a new life that Jesus gives. And let us do that with all the humility that it requires, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And let us commit ourselves as a church to making disciples, baptizing them, training them to follow Jesus, and focus and discipline ourselves on those main things. And let us rejoice whenever God is glorified. Whenever and wherever. Even if it means that we weren't there when it happened. Because it's not about us. Finish with this little story where I was tested on this a few years back. There was a particular person in the church I had been praying for and ministering to for years, plural, years. And I went out to lunch that day. I did not plan to do it. I just needed to change my environment because the way my brain works, sometimes I need a new stimulus and then things happen. So I was like, I need to go somewhere for lunch. I just went out and I came back about half an hour later. And this is when it was Pastor Dave Culver and me. And I come in, and he goes, you're never going to guess what happened. And I was like, what? And he said, this person came in, and I'm not going to name who it is, but this person came in and came straight to my office and confessed Christ. I got to lead that person to the Lord. And I wanted to say, why you? Like 30 minutes. Just give me 30 minutes and I could have finished what was started, right? That the flesh wanted to go, why did I not get to have that experience? Well, because it's not about you, Adam. It's about Jesus. And Pastor Dave sees that, but you don't. So we're all going to be tested on this regularly, right? But let's rejoice whenever God is glorified, even if it means that our influence is diminished. And if God increases our influence, don't take that as a sign of greater value. Don't hold on to it tightly. We come and we go. God's word stays because God remains good, and his gospel is sure. So let us be willing vessels to be used however God wants to use us. We'll discover that's what we were made for, and that's where our joy is. Happy are you if you do them, what God has called you to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the year that you've given to us. Within this year, we have seen many opportunities or had opportunities to see your work in many ways. We've seen it happen through different generations. There are some in this room who weren't in this room a year ago. They've been born into this world or born again into this new life in Christ. And yes, there are some that were here last year that aren't here now. They're with you. So we come and we go. But we get to watch your glory unfold as you work the gospel into the hearts and lives of others and in our own lives. And I pray that you would help us to carry out John's mindset, which wasn't his alone. It's really a Christ-like mindset. We want to recognize that we're limited and we are not the center of our worlds, that Christ Jesus is our all in all. And we want to live for his glory. And I pray that we would use all of our energy and strive to make him known among all the hearts of those we love and have influence over. And I pray that you'll help us individually and as a church, Father, to rejoice whenever you're at work and wherever you're at work. Thank you for allowing us to be participants. You don't need us to share the gospel. You probably would be far more effective without us. but you have wanted us to participate in the Father's work because you've called us to be part of your family. And so you're showing us what you're all about. I pray that we would rejoice when we see you at work and give our lives to it in our various roles as family members, as bosses, as students, as teachers, wherever we find ourselves in relationships to others, that we might live for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.